the feel doesn't seem right with the small group that we have today with kids going to Michigan and stuff. I don't know that I'm really going to yell or scream at you or anything. That just doesn't quite feel right to me. But I would kind of encourage us to think about the way that we view repentance. How do we think about repentance? What do we associate with repentance? Because I think that the way that the Bible teaches repentance is a lot different than the way that modern religiosity teaches about repentance. The way that the Bible teaches repentance is much different than what the Catholic Church teaches about repentance. There's a huge difference between what the scriptures have to say about repentance and religious ideas about repentance. And so I want to start off this afternoon with giving a biblical definition of repentance and then kind of working from there. One of the things that I'm going to posit is that the Christian life is a life of repentance. The Christian life is a life of seeing things from God's perspective. So how does the Bible define repentance? Let's start in the book of Jonah. And again, this is a foundation series. So some of this is going to be familiar to some of you, but I'm again want us to kind of change or to challenge some of the paradigms that we have. I'm going to talk about repentance for those who are outside of Christ a little bit, but I'm going to mostly focus on repentance for the Christian. So we're going to hit both of them. That's kind of the way that we're approaching this series. So Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside the robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." One of the things I want you to note there, we're going to read the last two verses, but let each person, right, turn from his wicked way. Each individual needed to make the choice to turn. Verse 9, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Now, the Greek word for repent is a word called metanoia, and what metanoia means is metanoia is a change in mind. So a change in mind, or to change your mind. Now Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth, the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus notes that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. That is, they turned from their wicked ways. Now, we see the turn that the people of Nineveh made, and it was based upon a change in mind. right? And so you have that Greek word metanoia, a change in mind. And so we can kind of put together this information to give us the definition for repentance. Repentance is a change in mind, which leads to a change in behavior. Because our behavior ultimately lives out that which is in our mind, right? And so it's a change in paradigm, the way that we see the world view, or the way that we see the world. Another way that it could be stated is it's a change in your worldview, right? It's what repentance is. It's a change in mind which leads to a change in behavior. Therefore, repentance is not guilt. Repentance is not feeling bad. Repentance is seeing the world differently, and that is going to change the way that you live. It's a change in mind which leads to a change in behavior. It's a change in worldview that impacts your life. And the Lord calls us on an individual basis to repentance. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit later about the repentance that's necessary to come to Christ. Because unless we do repent, we will perish. Okay? Unless we see things from God's perspective, we will perish. Unless we change our mindset to match what the Word of God says, we will perish. But I want to start out talking about people who are in Christ. What about repentance for them? Now, I was actually started working on this sermon like December, January of this year, because I knew that I wanted to go into a foundations series of messages. And I wanted to get through Hebrews first, though. So that's why we're in July and going over this message. I'm not usually 6 months ahead. But I knew that that was the direction that I wanted to go in. And so I was doing a little bit of research, and I'm going to break the fourth wall here. You can see some of my research process a little bit. I kind of like it. What is it? The Sprint commercials where Matthew Stafford is, you know, pretending like he's not Matthew Stafford, you know, breaking the fourth wall a little bit. But I was interested in what the Barna Research Group had to say about repentance. Is anybody in here familiar with the Barna Research Group, or has even heard of the Barna Research Group? So what the Barna Research Group is they are a marketing and consulting evangelical Christian firm, okay? So they do marketing, they do consulting for evangelicals. Now, what can be interesting about some of that, it's not usually very useful, but what can be interesting about some of it is it gives you an idea of what the so-called evangelical world is thinking about a topic, right? Which can be interesting. And they do good surveys, right? They're a marketing company. You want your information to be good information. And so they have good information and good analysis of that information at times. Now, what's interesting about the Barna Research Group is they are based out of California, right? So there's a couple of things there. They're based out of California. They're an evangelical research group. And I'm like, I wonder what they have to say about repentance, right? And so what I kind of expected to get was a weak-kneed analysis of sin, of the sin that's going on in the so-called church. I expected progressive so-called pastors throughout the country to be hesitant to talk about repentance, and then I expected the analysis to be a call, however weak, to repentance. That is not what I found. But what I found wasn't any better than that. I'll read you the headlines. Number one, I'm pretty sure that the search term that I put in was repentance. Number one, Barna's perspective on race in the church. Search term repentance, okay? Again, December was a while ago, but number two, COVID-19 conversations. Pastors share on family time and reopening church. Here's the blurb to that article. In this week's Church Pulse weekly episode, podcast hosts Carrie Newhoff and David Kinneman chat with Jenny and Levi Lusco about addressing racial justice from the pulpit and as a family, how the current moment provides churches and families the chance to reboot and keeping the church doors closed even after being permitted to reopen. Number three, Common Ground, Hard Truths and Next Steps, a panel on racial justice. Number four, what's the church's role in racial reconciliation? Number five, Josh Chin on the spiritual curiosity of young people. At least we have something related to something there, I guess. But number five. Number six, question and answer on racial reconciliation with David Bailey. So that's what I get. That's what the evangelical church is talking about when it comes to repentance. Here's a snippet from that first article. The past few weeks have been a time of listening, learning, repentance, and lament for the Barna team. As social researchers who seek to equip the church to effectively engage with the world, we find ourselves standing alongside other believers in an effort to right the wrongs of racial injustice. As a team, we have begun with deep soul searching about how we have contributed to problems of racial inequity, whether implicitly or explicitly, about how we can better listen to and serve our Black and Brown brothers and sisters in Christ. Repentance is done on an individual basis, guys. And the reason why articles like that are so damaging is because there is a distraction away from the repentance that needs to be done on an individual basis to the exertion of an influence of a problem that is most likely unsolvable and a problem that will not help people get any closer to their real problem of addressing sin. Wouldn't Satan like all of our energy and time to be spent on trying to right the wrongs of racial injustice? Guys, is there always going to be racial tension in the world? There is. Why? Because Satan likes it that way. That's why. This is all souls that Jesus died for on the inside, right? But man likes to divide by arbitrary lines, right? So is race or wealth or whatever ways that Satan can do that? So is he going to use that, right? But he'd like groups of people to talk about their role in something like racial reconciliation. Now, admittedly, you and I know that evangelicalism is not the Lord's church. But Satan is pretty pleased when repentance is associated with groups of people righting ambiguous historical wrongs instead of individuals getting to work in their own lives. Obviously, and I don't even have to say this, but clearly Black people were treated poorly in this country, and that had and continues to have effects. However, there's something much, much worse that haunts every single person of every single color or ethnicity, and that is the bane of sin. That's the problem. That's the message that needs to get out to anybody, no matter what their skin tone, that needs to go get out to everybody, no matter what their economic status happens to be. But Satan would love the focus of repentance on what society and culture as a would love the focus of repentance to be on what society or culture as a group or a whole needs to do to be better. Because that takes away the focus on the individual to actually make real changes, to see things from God's perspective. That's what repentance is about, is repentance is seeing things from God's perspective. And Satan wants you to think about, he doesn't want you to think about the individual, he wants you to think about the group, because he's very adept at controlling groups. Let's use a couple of examples. Number one, why do you think that God set it up for the Lord's church to be governed, okay, if we want to put it that way, to be governed on the local level, right? Each individual congregation makes decisions for themselves according to the Word of God, because if there was a central structure of hierarchy, that's a lot easier for Satan to manipulate. See the Catholic Church, right? It is central. Well, all you gotta do is corrupt the top, then, right? But if you have individual congregations that are getting their orders from the true headquarters, from the heavenly headquarters, that's a whole lot harder to co-opt. So you think God knew what he was doing when he was giving the individual authority to the local congregation to carry out his purpose. Now, on the Restoration Movement, they did some good things there. One of the things, though, is they talked about independent autonomous churches. I don't think independent churches, that's not what I read in the New Testament. I read interdependent churches. That is, we're fellowshipping with one another. We're supporting one another. We're helping one another. But guess what? We don't make decisions for each other, do we? There's no central control or authority. So again, it's not dependent and it's not independent. Rather, it's interdependent. But where is the authority for the local church at? In the local congregation. Well, did God have a reason that he set it up that way? Because central structures of bureaucracy are a whole lot easier to control. It's easier to control the group of people that way, right? You can get to the ones at the top. And Satan works pretty well at controlling crowds, doesn't he? You know, like maybe the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's pretty good at controlling that crowd, wasn't he? Satan, you know, if you're a part of a mob, do good things normally happen? Well, who's involved in the mob? Right? Satan's involved in the mob. You know, it's interesting as well, and hear me clearly here. But another example, did you know that you know, Barna is talking about racial injustice and that sort of thing? So that got me thinking a little bit about, like, Black Lives Matter. What was interesting is that, did you know that some of the voices early on, like before they came to national prominence, some of the voices early on in the Black Lives Matter movement were what we would probably define as freedom-loving patriots? Early on in the Black Lives Matter movement, there were some people that were trying to communicate the individual rights that each person has. Now, the Black Lives Matter organization, totally and completely communist, hates America, hates Western civilization, and hates your guts. That's the Black Lives Matter that's the Black Lives Matter organization. So it's interesting. How do we go from having a movement of some people who love individual freedoms to a organization that hates Western civilization? Who do you think got involved there? Right? Who do you think got involved there? Again, it's why God works with the individual. Now, there are certainly examples in the scriptures of God calling whole groups of people to turning to God. Let's use a couple of examples. That one that we turned to earlier in Nineveh, right? But even in that example, where did the responsibility lie? With each individual. How about in the book of Revelation? Are there entire churches that are called to repentance? Yeah, but read within those accounts, and some of those churches, there were obviously still faithful people in some of those churches, huh? So repentance is done on an individual level. It is not done as a group. And so even when a group is called to repentance, okay, it's still done on an individual level. I mean, Jesus really tore up the Pharisees a lot of times, didn't he? I mean, time and time again, he just tore up the Pharisees. But was Jesus willing to receive Nicodemus's questions at night? He was, right? My father-in-law likes to say it was the first episode of Nick at Night, you know? Nicodemus came to him at night. He's willing to receive him. He's willing to receive the individual. Whosoever will. What did we reference earlier? God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's an individual choice. So even when God calls groups to repentance, the call is a specific call to abandon evil and pursue good. Abandon evil and pursue good. It is not to right the societal wrongs. Guys, we are not going to solve world hunger. We're not going to solve world hunger. Okay, a couple of things. Would it be bad if world hunger were solved? No, it wouldn't be bad. Why do you think world hunger hasn't been solved yet? Satan doesn't want it to be solved. And you know who else is kind of working together with Satan because they don't want world hunger to be solved? The government. Right? World government. You know that historically, very few famines are naturally occurring. Almost always man-made or man-influenced in some way. What's that tell you? So, scripturally, there's a specific call to abandon evil and to pursue good. Number two, even when a group is called to repentance, while general in nature, it was something that the individual could control and choose on their own. Okay. Contrast that to the headlines that I was reading earlier. Okay, I don't mean to be crass. I don't mean to demean any of the problems. I don't know what it's like to have a different color skin in this country, and I'm not saying that I do know what it's like. But do you think that any of these people at Barna, okay, that are supposedly, you know, repentant of their racial sins, do you think any of them have had slaves? Right? So how is it that they're supposed to pay for their sins? It's a moving target, right? This is completely and totally not within their realm of control. And your help in influencing certain areas, let's use world hunger. Let's go back to that example. Okay. How much are you going to influence world hunger being changed? One person can make a huge difference, can't they? Okay. They can. Okay. But do you think that you're going to go up against all the governments of the world and impact world hunger if Satan and the world governments want there to be world hunger? So, again, where are we going to spend our time and our energy? There's all sorts of distractions out there to keep us from making practical, honest changes that we really need to make. And as Christians, that's why the Christian life is a life of repentance, because we are continually trying to see things from God's perspective, trying to make sure that our worldview aligns with the Lord's worldview. So it's a life of repentance. Repentance better not be a one-time thing that you did prior to your immersion. Right? We're going to talk about what we did prior to our immersion. Okay? But repentance, seeing things from God's perspective, continues throughout our life. And all of these distractions that can come in many forms, okay, these distractions keep us from doing the honest evaluation that's really needed. And so, I've got a couple of questions. I encourage you to write these down, because I think that these can maybe help us to see where we need to make some real honest evaluations and places where we need to repent. And again, repentance isn't guilt. It isn't feeling bad. One of the things that you'll notice is that Judas and Peter both felt bad. They both betrayed Jesus, right? And neither Judas nor Peter, or both Judas and Peter, they felt bad about their betrayal of Judas. Did Judas feel any worse just because he chose to commit suicide? Do you think he felt worse than Peter felt? I don't think it's a measuring stick of how bad they felt. I think that they were both heartbroken that they betrayed Jesus. Well, which one of them was repentant? The one who was willing to change his mind and to do something different. They both felt bad. Esau felt bad, right? But who is willing to see things from God's perspective? And so repentance sometimes has this negative connotation, but that's actually all wrong. In fact, and we'll get to the two questions here in a second, but in fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a lot of times that feeling bad, that many times becomes the very thing that puts you back in the cycle of doing bad. It's counterproductive and sometimes can be very destructive. 2 Corinthians, I said chapter 9, didn't I? I meant chapter 7, I'm sorry. Second Corinthians 7 and verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, 2 Corinthians 7:8, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while, for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world produces death, right? If our focus is on, oh man, I feel bad. Our focus is on what happened yesterday or what happened when we lost or what happened with our failures. That feels bad. If you're not a psychopath, if you do something bad, you probably feel bad. That's kind of normal, right? Okay, but if you focus on where you messed up, if you focused on how bad you feel, if you're wallowing in that angst and that guilt, do you know what that leads to? You performing the same act again is exactly what that leads to. You participating in that behavior again, because it's a cycle of, I feel bad, and so where is your attention pulled to? And that's why the law doesn't work, okay? That's why that sorrow of itself produces death. But there's a godly sorrow, right? There's a godly repentance. It's a change in mind, which leads to a change in behavior. Okay, so a couple of questions to make this real for us, or to at least challenge you this way. Number one, what responsibilities has God given to me? And how can I best fulfill them? What responsibilities has God given to me and how can I best fulfill them? We'll get to question number two here in a minute. I don't know about you, but there's a tendency for me to focus on the things that I'm interested in and a tendency to focus on the things that aren't my responsibility. Give you an example. Okay. Again, I'll just speak for myself. Maybe you've never been in this position. But I've found myself talking about national politics before, believe it or not. I've found myself talking about national federal politics, right? And I have opinions, right? And sometimes they overflow and whatever. But, national federal politics. Now, it's really interesting because I think we all probably have opinions, right? Even if your opinion is, I don't have an opinion, and, all of those people, we have opinions, right? It's really interesting that we have these opinions. Because how much can I, in the position that I'm in right now, really affect national federal politics? I mean, I know who my U.S. representative is in my area of Ohio. It's Bob Latta, some of those people in Lucas County. They've got Marcy Kaptur. Who's all your guys' representative? Bob Cupp? Okay, so Cupp. So it's interesting. Okay, so we know that, right? But do you know who your state senator is from your district? He's a U.S. representative, not state. I didn't look it up. I didn't try to look like a show off. I don't know who my state senator is, right? And I would guess that the number of people out there, the number of people in here who know their U.S. representative versus their state representative, U.S. representative is way more, right? Where's the action really take place? Does the action really take place in D.C., or does the action take place in Columbus? The action takes place in Columbus, right? And on a local level, right, really, those county and city races, those affect your lives a whole lot more than your federal races. But how do most of us go into the county and city races? It's like, oh, I recognize that name. I went to high school with him. He's a decent guy. I'll vote for him. You don't know the first thing about their politics, right? Well, why is that? Because we're so interested in those things where I'm going to let my opinion be known, and yet we're negligent in the things that we're actually personally responsible for. Who do you think likes it that way? So that's my first question. And again, I just use that politics example because, everybody has an opinion, right? So what responsibilities has God given to me and how can I best fulfill them? Because a lot of times the number one thing that God would have you to do is the responsibility that he has put right in front of you right now. Number two, what am I ignoring that needs to be attended to for God to use me fully and completely? What am I ignoring that needs to be attended to for God to use me fully and completely? A lot of times, there's an elephant in a small room, and God is not going to give you anything until you get that elephant out of there. It's like you can ignore everything else, get the elephant out of the room, and then I'll give you something else to do. So what am I ignoring that needs to be attended to for God to use me fully and completely? Because a lot of times that's where we don't want to look, right? Look anywhere except for where the elephant actually is. Well, let's pay attention to where the elephant is in our lives so that we can be used by the Lord for bigger and greater things. This is why the Christian life is a life of repentance. It is a change in mind which leads to a change in behavior. So let's talk, we're going to come back in just a moment, but let's talk about a person's repentance to become a Christian. Let's go to Acts 2:38. And the place that I'm going to come back to is why this is an ongoing process. So Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Well, what's he telling them to do? Change your mind. See, these were the ones who put the Messiah to death. And what's he asking them to do? Change your mind to choose to follow the Messiah. It's a change in mind. And that's what God wants from us when we were going through the process of becoming a Christian, right? It's not about, oh, I gotta change, you know, I gotta change all of these habits in my life before I can become a Christian. That's not what's taught in here. What's taught in here is I'm committed to see things from God's perspective. I'm going to change my worldview, and I'm going to change my worldview to match what the scripture says. I'm going to change my worldview to match what Jesus says. And the result of that is my life is going to be changed. Because a lot of times when we come into Christ, okay, the things that we think are our problems are not our real major problems. We think that our problem is the symptom. Because it's obvious, right? A lot of times the symptoms are obvious, right? Whether it's, you know, again, we can't call them sins anymore. Everything's just an addiction. Right? So whether a person has a gambling addiction or whether a person has, a sex addiction or whether a person has an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction. See, they're not sins. We wouldn't want to call those things sins, right? They're addictions. Well, person's in sin, right? And those things are obvious. They're on the surface, right? But a lot of times, the things that are really our problems are the roots there that cause the symptom. Well, guess what? Repentance, seeing things from God's perspective, allows us to actually get to the root of the problem. So it's like, okay, we come into Christ and we thought that these were our big problems, but actually these things are our big problems. It's like, well, guess what? Get to work. Get to work. See things from God's perspective, and the behaviors take care of themselves. That's why God ultimately is working with us from the inside out, because he wants to deal with the root of the issues, not just the behaviors that come with the root. And so God wants us to continue to change our worldview to come into perfect conformity with the worldview of Jesus Christ. The scripture, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all of these things, but Jesus was all about calling to repentance. You take a look, Jesus called people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Immerser, in paving the way for Jesus, he called people to repent. The apostles, when Jesus sent them out, he's telling them to preach a message of repentance. The apostles throughout the New Testament are preaching a gospel or a message of repentance. See things from God's perspective. And again, that change in worldview is absolutely necessary for a person to be saved. I'm going to talk about two more things here. Firstly, making contrast between us and the denominational world. Doctrinally and theologically, if you're just going by a person's or a website's or a church's stated beliefs, right? What do they call them? Belief statement, whatever, mission statement. There's a number of different things. One of the things that will stand out to you, like between us and them, is that we're going to agree with the scripture, where the scripture says, hey, unless you're immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you're still in your sins, right? That's a clearly differentiated belief that the scripture teaches, that a person has to believe, repent, and confess, but then they have to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. And that's a clear doctrinal definition, and Satan works to attack that. But do you know what really false doctrine is there to do? False doctrine is there to try to give people an excuse not to repent. Because that's what people are made so uncomfortable by. And that's where Satan wants to keep people, is in a place of non-repentance and a place of arrogance towards God and a place of wanting to do things their own way. See, what people are really afraid of is they're not really afraid of that amount of water. You know, lots of people take baths. They're not really afraid. But what is it that they are afraid of? They're afraid of assenting to doing things God's way. And so one of the battles that Satan has chosen is being immersed into Jesus Christ. It's a real battle. But really, okay, a lot of this is about repentance. False doctrine is there because people want an excuse to keep doing things the way that they want to do them. Want to do things the way that I want to do things. And so there's a real battle around true biblical repentance. And so here's my encouragement in conclusion, is that for all of us, whether we're in Christ or whether we're outside of Christ, there's a need to see things from God's point of view. Repent because there is a new way. Repent because of the importance of the kingdom of God. For those who are outside of Christ, repent because the old way doesn't work. Okay? And then if you're out of Christ, if you are not in Christ, repent because the value of the kingdom of God is worth it. Get in his church. If you're in Christ, repent because the value of the kingdom of God is worth it. Stay in. Continually see things from God's perspective. Know and understand that God is right, and understand that you have a personal responsibility and relationship towards God, and that you need to see things his way. It's not about what some group can do. It's about you seeing things from God's perspective. And that's the start of repentance. David?